been like a month since I was here, but it was only a week, right? I was on vacation for most of that and sick at the same time. So I tried to combine everything together into 1 week. So it feels like a month, and I feel a little unprepared. So I will do that. Prayer was very appropriate. So we are in Exodus 11. And we've left our story with Pharaoh kicking Moses out of his room and saying, I don't want to see you again. If I see you again, I'm going to kill you. So that's where we left off last week. We've had 9 plagues that have hit and touched Egypt, and each of those plagues kept increasingly getting worse, increasingly more personal, increasingly more catastrophic in the lives of the people that they touched. We see Egypt now pretty crippled. Their gods have been judged by the true God, and they've been crippled. Their economic system has got to be close to being shut down. They are waiting for impending famine because their crops have been destroyed. So they're in not a good place as we start out this last and final sign that is to come, which is going to be bigger than all the other ones that have come before it. So chapter 11 is basically setting the stage for what is to come. It just kind of gives us an overview. And really, if you, it picks up in chapter 10. The chapter divisions are not inspired by God. They're made by man. So we put these chapter divisions in where we think they should be. But chapter 11 is really back in chapter 10, right before Moses gets booted out of Pharaoh's castle. So that's where I think we can pick this story up. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. In the original text, we need, this is in the past perfect tense. So it should be translated, the Lord had said to Moses. So this was something that the Lord said to him previously. It wasn't something he was saying currently, it said to him previously. One more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. So speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for both silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. We saw that earlier in our study that they had, that God had said that they were going to do this, that they were going to ask for this, and that's going to be coming soon. And the Lord, moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So we get this picture now that Moses is not hated for bringing these plagues, that he's actually respected and honored amongst the people of the land, amongst the servants even of Pharaoh's household. So there is something about the people that this is hinting to us that maybe some of these people aren't hard-hearted like Pharaoh, that maybe some of the people of Israel or of Egypt are going to have a change of heart, are going to be spared in this coming sign. Verse 4, and this is where we see, we kind of go back to chapter 10, because now Moses says, and he's speaking to Pharaoh now, so we're kind of switching gears. Moses said, thus says the Lord. And he doesn't go in and say, let my people go, like he has been saying every time before this. He just says, thus says the Lord, and this is what's going to happen. About midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl, who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. So, this coming plague is going to be the death of the firstborn sons. And it doesn't matter who, the firstborn of Pharaoh, the firstborn of the slave girl, the little girl that's hiding, that nobody even knows her name. God is not going to distinguish between people's economic statuses. We see him as an equal opportunity God. He doesn't distinguish based upon your economics, based upon your position, your power, your authority. This plague is for all people, all over the place. And it's also for the cattle. Now, the question has arisen to me that where did these cattle come from? Because last week, did we not have plagues that affected all the cattle? All the cattle in all the land. So I meant to say this last week and completely forgot. And then I heard one of the groups still talking about it. Where did the cattle come from? Were they resurrected from the dead? What happened to the cattle? So, and what I meant to tell you about was sometimes the scriptures, when they're in the ancient writings, we have things that are spoken in hyperbole. They will say all of the cattle, but they don't mean all of the cattle, although I think, you know, some of us black and white people would like them to say most of the cattle instead of all of the cattle. But they speak in hyperbole, meaning that there was a lot. Pretty much all of them have been destroyed. But there may be some that were spared, or there would be a few that would be left over. You're going to see it again as you study through the Old Testament and the land of Canaan, when the conquering of the Canaanites came in. They would say, and this was typical of the writing of the day, when they would report on a battle, everybody was destroyed. But not everybody was destroyed. It'd be like us saying, everybody in Philly came out to the fireworks. Not everybody in Philadelphia came out to the fireworks, but a lot of people came out to the fireworks. And so typical of ancient writing in that time period, they would report their victories in battle where everyone was destroyed, meaning that it was a significant amount of people that were killed. So it was the same thing in this writing here. It was a significant amount of cattle that were destroyed. There still remain some. Apparently there were going to be some firstborn that were going to still be destroyed to go. So we wanted to get that explained. The text goes on, there shall be a great cry. This is the same word that was used in chapter 3 when Israel cried out and their cries were heard before the Lord. There will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction. Now here we're going to see a distinction. He's not making a distinction based on economics or position or power, but he is going to make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And why does he make a distinction between Egypt and Israel? It is not about the people of Israel. They weren't better people. They weren't more moral. They weren't faithful any more than the Egyptians. But God was being faithful. He made the distinction because he was being faithful to his covenant promise with Abraham. And it was through Abraham and therefore these people that he was going to bring about blessing. He was going to bring about the gospel. So he makes this distinction based upon his promise that he made to Abraham. So he's being faithful to himself. He's being faithful to his promise. And so he's going to set a distinction between Israel and Egypt. And all these your servants, Moses continuing to talk to Pharaoh, shall come down to me and bow to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. So that kind of connects us to verse 29 of chapter 10, when Pharaoh kicks him out and he says, that's fine, I'm going to go, but you're not going to, you know, I will leave. And the next time you see my face, you're going to be wanting to get me out of here. So then the Lord said to Moses, and this is just going to sum up all that's happened before. Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders, so that God's wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And we've seen this. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of this land, out of his land. So let's look at chapter 12. So that first part was just describing what was to come, and now we're going to start talking about the Passover. And it's going to be prescriptive. It's going to be telling them how to do this. This is something that they're going to need to listen to, pay attention to, and follow. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, so they're still there, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. What is about to happen is so radical and is so transformational for the people of Israel that this is going to be the beginning of all things new. a new calendar is being created for them, this radical of a change. They're going to have a whole new identity as a people, a new nation, a name for themselves, the people of the Israelites instead of the Hebrew people. There is so big and so radical that even their calendar is going to be impacted by it. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Can you imagine trying to figure that out? I'm reading that and thinking, the wives are sitting there thinking, how much can everybody eat? Well, that depends on the day. It depends on how hungry I am, how hungry everybody else is in the family. Can you imagine trying to figure that out? It's just not, that does not sound like a simple task to me. So, but the bottom line is, they were supposed to have a lamb that covered each household. And if it was just two people or three people, they could join households together. And this lamb was sufficient for whoever was in that household. That lamb was sufficient covering, sufficient provision for those that were in the household. Whether it would be 5 or 50, that would be a sufficient amount. So the point is that it's a sufficient amount. Now this lamb shall be without blemish, verse 5, and a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. So the 10th day of the month they're supposed to pick the lamb, and it's not till the 14th day of the month that they're going to kill the lamb, because they don't want last-minute choices. God didn't want a last-minute waiting till the last day, waiting until, and then you're not getting the lamb without blemish. And he's very specific about the lamb that he wanted slain on this day and in the days to come. Without blemish, it's an offering to a holy God and needs to be a perfect sacrifice. So you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall, all of them, kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. So around the sides and over the top, they're going to take the blood with and paint it on the doors. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Let's see. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So in the preparation of the Passover, they're painting the door frames over their doors with the blood of the lamb. They're cooking the lamb. They're roasting it with specified instructions. They're eating with bitter herbs, reminding them of the bitterness of their slavery. Unleavened bread, because they're getting ready to leave in a hurry because of the haste of what is about to happen. This is not a leisurely dinner, this first Passover. This is I am ready to walk out the door. I'm almost standing while I eat. I'm shoveling the food in my mouth because I don't know when this action is going to take place. So unleavened bread because of the hurry. The no leftovers, so everything is destroyed because they're not going to be there tomorrow. They're not going to be available to eat the leftovers, so they burn the leftovers. The Lord goes on to say, it is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land. So we have blood on the doors, and it's the Lord himself that's going to be passing through the streets. He's going to come down into the midst. And the problem that Israel is facing now is not, how are they going to escape from Egypt, from Pharaoh? The problem that they're going to have is how do they escape from the Lord? He is coming down in their midst. And we already said that the distinction between Israel and Egypt wasn't based upon their goodness. It wasn't based upon their worth. It was based upon God's promise. So they were an unholy people that was about to get visited by a very holy God. And so they needed a provision. And God was providing a way through the Lamb, through the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. And when they saw, when he saw the blood, he would pass over them. Blood is symbolic of life. Without the shedding of blood, it's symbolic of life. And through life, through the shedding of blood, God gives life. So in order for them to not be killed along with the Egyptians, there needed to be a way. There needed to be a way out for them, and God was providing that for them. And anybody, actually, who put blood on their door, Egyptian or Israelite, would get past. There was one way, and it was through the blood of the Lamb. We'll talk about that a little more in a little bit. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb." Actually, I jumped ahead. I'm sorry. Let's go back to verse 14. "This day shall be a memorial day for you, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." So this day, he goes from telling Moses, this is what you're going to do on the first Passover, but I want you to know this is what you're going to do every year. Every year on this day, this is a memorial day. We are going to celebrate this. This is a big event. Every year, we're going to do a Passover meal. He's going to have a feast, a celebration. Anybody who says that God is a killjoy hasn't read the Bible. He is a God of feasts and parties, and he 7-day bashes. We don't just get 1-day feast. We get 7-day feasts. So he is telling them the plan for the future. Every year, throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your homes. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. When they first get the Passover instructions and they're told to eat the unleavened bread, the reason is because they're leaving in a hurry. They don't have time for the leaven to work its way through the lump and of dough and to rise and to be baked. So the reason at the original Passover is because of the timing. They're leaving. They're getting out of town in a hurry. But in the future, we learn later throughout Scripture that leaven is symbolic of sin. So as they celebrate the Passover, the reason kind of shifts. Later they learn God unfolds for them more and more of what he wants to teach them through this lesson of the unleavened bread. And it has to do with sin. It's symbolic of sin because sin, like leaven, works its way through the dough. Sin can work its way through our lives. It can work its way through our family systems. It works its way through our churches. It works its way through our community, our cities, our states, our nations, and our world. Sin works its way through and affects, and it brings death. It can bring death to relationships. It can bring death to a church. So when we look at what he's saying here about cleaning out the leaven from your houses, he's talking about the sin. And the reason that there was this cutting off of the people who refused to do that wasn't to be mean, it wasn't to be hardened, but it was to give them a warning. If you're to warn them of what it would be like to be cut off permanently, to be cut off from God, to be cut off permanently from the Lord God. So there's a temporary cutting off that happens that serves as a warning. Sin is serious. And they're warning them in hopes of bringing them back into repentance, in hopes of bringing them back into the body of the people of Israel. So it was just a temporary cutting off from Israel. Verse 16, he continues on to describe what this day, this week is going to be like. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you, so you can cook. So at the beginning and at the end is a big church meeting. They didn't call it church, but they all gathered together for worship and prayer, for hearing the scriptures at the beginning of the feast and at the end of it. Verse 17, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. I think he means this. Do you think he means this? He said it like 3 times. You know, whenever there's repetition in the Bible, we need to pay attention, because that means that there, he is, exclamation points. He's putting exclamation points on this. Whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. So that concludes our explanation of how they're going to celebrate the Passover. We're going to be looking more into that next week a little bit. We haven't quite finished it. But let's continue on with the story for this week. Moses is now going in, and he's going to say all that the Lord has told him to the people of Israel. He's going to give them the instructions. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, and he says this in the hearing of the people. He calls the elders together, and in the hearing of the people, remember the Lord had said that earlier, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the doorframe, the lintel and the 2 doorposts, with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning. So you can't leave the house, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. Let's stop there for a minute. So he continues the instructions, the door on the blood post, and we get a little bit more insight into how this evening is going to look. And the Lord will pass over you, and he will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. And then he goes on to tell them how I want you to continue to teach this to your children. They're going to ask you questions. When you have the Passover meal, they're going to ask you, why are we doing this? Why are we eating the bitter herbs? Why are we drinking the cup, the wine? Why are we eating unleavened bread? And they're going to ask you questions. And he says to them, teach your children. It is the sacrifice. You shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. It's not a good idea to let your kids choose what religion they're going to believe. We're supposed to teach them about the Lord. We're supposed to teach them who he is and what he has done on our behalf. God tells us to instruct our children. Tell them how he set you free. Teach them the word of God. When they ask you questions, point them to God. It's not about let's let our children figure it out for themselves. No, we've been given specific instructions. Teach your children who he is and what he has done, what he has accomplished. So we have the blood on the door as a substitute for the lives of the firstborn. The lamb that was slain became the substitute. The lamb that was slain was the reason why the children of the firstborn son lived. He was the substitute. He was the atonement. He was, he brought them salvation. He brought them peace. This lamb brought them peace with God because God passed over them. And this is such a beautiful, beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You spent a lot of time looking up in your homework, didn't you, about how Jesus was the Lamb of God. And verse after verse after verse, we read that he was the Lamb of God. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Over and over and over, we saw that Jesus called himself the sacrifice. So we have this beautiful picture that Jesus is the Lamb of God. But unless we put, like the people of Israel, put the blood on the doors, if they didn't put the blood on the doors, they could have heard it, the message from Moses, they could have heard it, and put the blood on the door, or not put the blood on the doors, and it wouldn't have mattered. They would have lost their firstborn son. It means you can hear the message, but you have to be obedient to it. You have to receive it. You have to apply it to your life. You can't just hear it and believe it intellectually. It has to be owned. It has to be brought into you. It has to be applied to your own life. Let's look at what the people of Israel did when they heard it. The people of Israel heard this message. It says, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Do you remember we heard that one other time, a couple weeks ago, when they first heard that the Lord had seen their affliction, he had seen their suffering, and that he had come to visit them. They bowed their heads in worship. And we talked about how you can hear the truth, you can hear about God, you can hear messages about who he is, and you can believe it, but unless you own it, unless you realize it's for you, you won't worship him. You have to make it your own. And we see this again in this place where they hear truth. They hear that God is providing for them a way out, escape, an atonement, a sacrifice, a way of life, a way into life. And they hear it and they bow their heads in worship. And the very next thing says, and the people of Israel went out and did so. They, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Worship leads to obedience. They went out and did what the Lord had told them to do. They went out and got the lamb. They went out and they killed the lamb. And they went out and they put the blood of the doors on the posts, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And they cooked the food and they stayed in their home. They believed the truth and they acted upon their belief. And we can take that same truth today. Just like in Exodus, God has provided us a lamb. And we hear that news all the time. And it says, this is for you, Jesus. On the cross, he died. He shed his blood on the cross for our sins. This is, Jesus, is the way to a relationship with God. Jesus is the way to life. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way to heaven. He goes, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is only one way. And it's through Jesus. Just like there was only one way, it was through the blood of the Lamb. Did God have to provide any way? He doesn't have to provide any way. But he provides one way because of his grace and his mercy for us. And all we need to do is believe, hear, believe, and accept it. Apply it to our lives. That means that I believe that this is true and I'm going to live my life accordingly. I'm going to live my life accordingly. I'm going to live in a way that shows that I believe that Jesus paid the penalty for my sins, that he died on the cross for my sins, that I have been set free from my sin. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I live now for Jesus Christ. I live for him. And that's what it means to apply, to live in obedience, to walk in obedience to the Passover lamb. Let's continue on with our story. At midnight, just as the Lord said, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. There was at least a person dead in every household, or a lamb. But there wasn't a single house in the entire land of Egypt where someone was not dead. A firstborn son or a lamb had to die. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." So everything that they had been asking for, everything that he was trying to barter for all along, you can go. If you can go, but you can't take your children. You can go, but you can't take your cattle. You can go, but just the men can go. No more. No more bartering. He knows he's lost this battle. He lets them go. He tells them, actually, get out and try, bless me. This is the first time he kind of acknowledges any sovereignty in God at all. And he's asking to be blessed. And it's ironic that he asks for him, the Lord, to bless him. Because if he would have been different, if he would have handled things differently, he could have been blessed. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God had said when he was talking to Abraham about this covenantal promise, this promise of a blessing in Abraham, that he was going to bless him with many children. God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who treat you with contempt." He wanted the Lord's blessing, and yet he treated his people with contempt. So, they continue on. Verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent, obviously urgent, with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." I'm not surprised that they thought that. "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done just as Moses had told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they left them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians without lifting a finger. The people of Israel were able to plunder the people of Egypt with their wealth, silver and gold and clothing. Verse 37, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. This could be approximately 2 million, 3 million people. We don't know. Nobody can agree on that. Of course, theologians can't agree on how many people left, but we do know it was a lot of people. They started out with 70, and now they're a huge crowd. So God was faithful to them in growing and increasing and multiplying and being fruitful in their lives. A mixed multitude also went up with them. So it was more than just Israelite people. It was a mixed multitude. And I can't help but think that because Moses was esteemed highly, that when he sent out a warning, that there were many of the land of Egypt who heard the warning that God had said and applied it to their own lives. They believed that this God was the true God. They believed the word of his prophet, and they took the lamb, and they participated in this first Passover, and they also put the blood on the doors. There was a mixed company. God's always been about the nations. He always, His plan was always including the nations. And so anybody in that land, anybody who heard that that night had blood on the doors, the Lord passed over and they were spared. So a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. So they're leaving in a hurry, and they don't have their own provisions, their food provisions. They're going to be depending on God to provide for them as they go into the wilderness. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, at just the right time, at just the right moment, is when God acted, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And this, the word host, the choice of the word host there, brings to mind a military image. At the beginning of Exodus, the people were enslaved because Pharaoh had feared, because of their large number, that they would actually join up with the enemies of Pharaoh and go to war against him. And now we have leaving, without ever raising a finger, hosts, like an army, a great army, leaving the land of Egypt. It's defeated, but not by the people, but by their God. So this host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Verse 42. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. The NIV says it this way. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. To keep vigil means to be wide awake, to be watching, to be wide awake when you should be sleeping. A lot of times it's for the purpose of praying, waiting upon the Lord. So the Lord kept vigil over them, protecting them from the death angel. So this night is a night that is to be kept in the same way. They, to honor the Lord for keeping watch over them, they are to keep vigil. Some of, in the current contemporary Passover Seders that Jews to this day, that phrase, they will commemorate that phrase by some point during the meal, they open the door and they look out to see what the, to, that's how they're describing keeping vigil, keeping watch, looking for what the next thing is that the Lord is going to do, and they'll do it in that way. But I think it means something more than just opening the door to look as a symbolic gesture. It means to actually be awake, be alive, be vigilant, be praying, be watching. What is God going to be doing next? As we spent this week looking at the first Passover, I can't help but think of another Passover night that took place many years later. Just hours after the Passover meal in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Keep vigil with me." I think he was talking about this. Watch. Wait, pray. This is the night of Passover, remember, when Jesus was betrayed in the garden? This is the Passover night. And he's out there praying, and he's asking them to keep awake, keep vigilant, watch, pray with me as I pray. But he came back and found Peter, James, and John asleep. And he says to them, "Could you not keep watch with me for just 1 hour?" Jesus, our Passover lamb, participating in his own Passover service, was about to become the sacrifice for our sins. And he was in the garden, keeping watch, keeping alert, keeping vigilant, praying expectantly for what God was about to do. He was about to do the biggest thing in history. He was about to bring about an even greater exodus. This exodus that we're studying was pointing to the one that was about to happen that night when Jesus stood watching and waiting expectantly and praying. Because that exodus was rescuing people from slavery to sin and reconciling people into a right relationship with God through the perfect Lamb's blood, Jesus Christ. He was the death of the firstborn Son of God in our place. And all of us, as I've already said, who apply that blood to our hearts will be passed over from judgment. All we have to do is receive it. And we're passed over from judgment. Like all of the people of Israel, those of us who have been rescued, those of us who have applied the blood of Jesus to our hearts, have an exodus story. The Lord has vigilantly watched over us, and we in turn desire to be vigilant, to be wakeful, to not just be asleep. And I'm not talking about one night a year. I'm talking our lives. We want our lives to be awake. We want our lives to be vigilant. We want our lives to be to stand ready at all times for whatever the Lord is about to do. Jesus said in Luke 12, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Blessed are those whom the Master finds awake when he comes. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Stay dressed for action. Keep awake. Be ready. Don't sleep. How do we do that? That sounds exhausting. I was thinking about Ephesians 6. It says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." They put their belts on when they were ready to go. Having fastened on the belt of truth. Some translations say, "Gird our loins with truth." We don't talk like that anymore, thankfully. But we are actively to lay hold of the truth of the Word of God. Lay hold of the truth of the gospel. Lay hold of the truth of Jesus Christ and live in it. Live by it. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, clothing ourselves in Christ's righteousness. When he paid for the penalty of our sins on the cross, that wasn't the only thing that we got. He was our substitute. He took on our sin, but then we got his righteousness. We got his perfect life. It was the great exchange. We got the sweet end of the deal. So we stay alert and awake by putting on that righteousness, by living in that righteousness that Christ has given us. And as for the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness or the vigilance that was given by the gospel of peace. Now, this isn't talking about world peace here. The gospel of peace is again at the cross, where Christ's blood was shed so that we could have peace with God. And when we understand what peace with God means, when we can live in the peace that we have with God, we are confident, we are secure, because we know that we don't have to do anything to earn relationship. We don't have to be good enough because we have Christ's righteousness and we can live out of the love that God has for us. We have peace and we can live in boldness and we can live in confidence. It says, "In all circumstances, then take up the shield of faith." Faith. Not just faith in some nebulous thing. Not faith without an object, but faith in the God of the promises, faith in the God who sent Jesus, faith in him, that he will provide for us, that he has provided for us, and that he will continue to provide for us, faith in his, that he will carry out his promises. We can be vigilant by taking up faith and living in faith. putting on the helmet of salvation, guarding your mind and renewing your mind with truth, with the Word of God, with what salvation means, what the gospel means, what Jesus Christ has done. It's changed who we are. It's given us a new identity. It's given us a position with Christ. It's given us an inheritance. And we, as we study and as we read scripture and we learn about him, we are renewing our minds, transforming our minds. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We stay vigilant by being faithful to the study of God's word, to knowing his truth. We stay alert, on guard against lies and against deceit. And we don't fall asleep. And then finally, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayers and supplications, praying according to the Spirit. That means that we are praying with the mind of Christ, praying in the will of Christ, praying with his heart, with his priorities. And then the text closes with this: to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have been so good to us. We deserve judgment because of the sin that we all participate in. We deserve your judgment. And yet in your grace and in your mercy, you have provided a way of mercy, a way of salvation, a way of hope and life and peace through the blood, shed blood of your Son. Thank you for providing a way out for us. I pray that we would be always in awe of that, that we would remember this, that we would share it with others, that we would tell our children, that we would tell our friends about this great God who provides salvation for all who receive it. Pray that we would remain vigilant and watchful and awake, looking for, with expectation, for what you are going to do in our lives and through our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.